Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done for us and the opportunity that we have to gather here in your name as your people around your truth to celebrate the finished work of your Son. We praise you, Lord, for giving us your written word to reveal your will to us, your desire, your heart, your character, your love, your honor, Lord, your majesty. And we pray that we would just enjoy that this morning and celebrate it and just bask in that truth together as your people, that you would speak to us your words of comfort and hope and joy and grace and peace this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 4. We have started last week looking at what we are calling five gospel fruits provided by the Jesus seed for Christians to enjoy. We'll look at Jesus in church. Last week, Jesus, as was his custom, on the Sabbath, a day of rest, a day that marked God's completion of creation. He went to the synagogue and he taught the scripture. The synagogue was a place where the Jew would be reminded of who they were and who God was, and that God had delivered them from their sin and death. We noted how on the Sabbath, he would go to the synagogue and he'd open up the scripture. He taught the single story, and they would learn of God's redemptive activity. And we are likewise to mark God's finished work. We are likewise to recognize that the work of God is indeed finished. This morning, we'll be looking at Jesus and scripture. My intent is not to cover all five in one sermon. We'll extend this over five Sundays, but as we've worked through Luke's gospel, there are certain themes or topics or ideas that permeate the entire work, and so we have simply stepped back and considered these ideas. We know from chapter 1, if you have your Bible, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we know the reason why Luke wrote the gospel. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting," verse 3 of chapter 1, "for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." And we know that Luke is the first volume of this two-volume work, Acts being the second volume, "so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So Luke has a reason as to why he writes the gospel. There is a sense in which scripture, and that's what we'll be focusing on this morning, is self-authenticating. There is substantial evidence for us to believe what we have in our possession is indeed the very word of God. Yet we come by faith believing this is God's word. As such, it is the God-sourced, without error, never leading one astray when properly handled book. We gather around this book this morning. In the absence of this revelation, which we call special revelation, we would be in a difficult place. Nevertheless, in God's providence, we have a word from heaven. I asked that the text this morning be read from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. It is interesting as we consider this passage, the idea that is established in Luke chapter 4 permeates the whole. And many would suggest the reason why this is at the front end of our Lord's ministry is that it is strongly programmatic. It's programmatic. This is the program. This is what Jesus set out to do when he came in the flesh. And one of the things that I'm wanting us to consider is that we as people need to be exposing ourselves to the Scripture. And what does that look like? Often we've entitled these things Christian disciplines. I would like us to, as it were, veer away from the idea of the discipline to the activity, and that these things are to be for our joy. Now, do I believe that you and I should attend church? Thank you. That was incredibly weak, but I appreciate the response. Do I believe that you and I are to be reading the Scripture? Much, much better. But there's a certain way that we are to be approaching these things. One is not just as individuals, but as community. Right now, you are hearing the Word of God read. We read Psalm 19, 7 through 12. We read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. We've read this extended passage, Luke chapter 4, 15 through 30. You are hearing the Word. I'm going to be reading passages this entire morning, and you're hearing the Word. We're doing that as community. When you leave here, our hope is that you will think on these things. Your relationship to Jesus, your relationship to the Scripture. One of the reasons why I find this idea or topic important is that we have a tendency to look at these disciplines a certain way. And it's not my desire, as we look at these things, to set us apart from other churches, but to understand as a church how we view these things. You know, for example, the HOMA girls. You have Katie, you have Becca and Jesse. Now, apart, I can hardly ever figure them out. Together, I have difficulty. But no sibling likes to be called their sister or brother's name. I do that all the time with the Nichols kids, Josh and Tim. They're family, but they're individuals, aren't they? And when I walk up to Tim and I say, Josh? And he goes, Tim. If they're together, it's good. Apart, I don't understand. So my intent is when I explain these things, is not to set us apart from the family, this large family. It's not my intent. We are not better than anyone else. We simply see ourselves as broken. We see ourselves as broken, needing a Savior. We not only speak of gospel, we not only speak of grace, but we believe that the gospel and grace create an atmosphere. We have an atmosphere created by the gospel. It infects and affects relationships horizontally. It infects and affects our relationship vertically. This is really one way. Grace gives, sin takes. God has lavished upon us these incredible platforms, these incredible activities, and you and I, as the people of God, are to savor these things. We are to take advantage of these things. And so Luke lays it all out. And my intent in identifying these things is not to set us apart, but to simply understand who we are as a fellowship. This is our personality. I've already touched on the idea that Luke has an intent in writing. He wants us to understand these things. And that is what we are considering this morning. And we're looking at this whole idea of Jesus and the Scripture. And there are three broad ideas. There's actually 5 points, but I'm looking at the three of them at this point, and then the other two I'll tack on at the end. But when I looked at all the occurrences throughout Luke's Gospel, and I sought to catalog or categorize the ideas of Jesus and Scripture, three things came to the forefront. First, Jesus honored Scripture. we would expect as much. Jesus knew Scripture, we would expect as much. I mean, we would think that the author knows the book he wrote. He knew it very, very well. He honored Scripture, he knew the Scripture, and Jesus understood Scripture. And again, we would assume as much, correct? He honored the Scripture, he knew the Scripture, and he understood the Scripture. And I'd like to show you how all that came about or comes out of Luke's gospel. First of all, Jesus honored the Scripture. Look with me, and if you're in Luke's gospel, which I've invited you to be there, look at Luke chapter 2. And I'm not going to read all of the occurrences because the occurrences are many. But look with me at Luke chapter 2, verse 23, and notice this reoccurring statement. Luke chapter 2, verse 23, and I'm only going to read Luke 2, 3, and then chapter 4, select verses. But I'm wanting you to see that this pattern permeates Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 2, verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Chapter 4, verse 4. In the temptation of Jesus, notice what is said. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Chapter 4, verse 8. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. Verse 10. For it is written. Verse 17, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Verse 21, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus honored the scripture. He recognized that he was handling a document that was written. And he's referring, when it says it is written, it's going from Genesis all the way through Malachi. Just some interesting thoughts concerning Jesus honoring Scripture. Luke quotes from the Old Testament Scriptures some 30 times in the 24 chapters of his book. He had saturated his mind with sacred literature. He cites from 8 different Old Testament books. 3 times he is quoting from the Septuagint, and the balance is from the Hebrew text. So he was quite familiar both with the Hebrew and with the Greek. 14 times Luke refers to Abraham. 26 times he uses the phrase, it is written, or speaks of scriptures. Luke's use of the Old Testament is formidable. That's the Bible that Luke possessed. Jesus saw a link in his handling of the text between the written text and fulfillment. We sometimes err in our handling of the written text by making it something other than Christocentric. I'll come back to this in just a moment. What is written of the future is focused on Jesus Christ. It is startling when one considers the number of Old Testament passages cited by Luke. The Hebrew Scripture saturated Luke's mind. And again, let us remember, and this is very, very important for us, Luke did not have a copy of the biblical text. It wasn't as if Luke had a scroll of Malachi or Isaiah. And it wasn't as if he had this scroll in his house, and each morning he woke up, he poured himself a cup of coffee with cream and stevia, and he unrolled that scroll and began reading. He did not have that advantage. He did not have that platform. What Luke did have was the synagogue. Luke religiously, on the Sabbath, would go to the synagogue and hear the scripture read by the rabbi. He would listen attentively. And then through the week, he would meditate on those things. And the meditation of the text so permeated him that he could recall its truths. This is what Luke did. Luke quotes from or references Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, 1 and 2 Samuel, 2 Kings, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Micah, and Malachi. Pretty good. If you and I had to write a letter, how well would we do? This is what he did. In the Gospels, which is an interesting statement, Jesus quotes from the Psalms 11 times, and he quotes from the Psalms the most, which, by the way, seems somewhat predictable because for us, what's one of our favorite books? The Psalms. It's not like, ooh, I love Deuteronomy. However, in second place was Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and then Exodus. Jesus identified, and this is what is amazing, you have Luke's usage of the Old Testament text, and he puts that text in our Lord's mouth, which indeed our Lord knew. He honored the text. He identified the Hebrew Scriptures as the Word of God, unlike any other body of literature or supposed authority. The Scriptures held him captive. And as a church, we have a responsibility as a church to help you understand the Scriptures so that you might know God. Folks, we honor the text. And we honor the text by teaching the text. That's what we are attempting to do every Sunday. That's why we work through books of the Bible. Jesus honored the Scriptures. It is written. Not only did Jesus honor the Scriptures, but he knew the Scriptures. Jesus knew the Scriptures thoroughly. Jesus was Bible literate. He handled the Scriptures easily. He was comfortable with them. He was at home with the biblical text, with the biblical story. Perhaps we might think he cheated. It is like asking the author if he knows what he wrote, and we only hope so. Yet Jesus knew not only the letter of the biblical text, he knew the spirit behind the text. He honored the text by recognizing it as the authority. It is written. He knew the text. He thoroughly understood its intent. Part of our responsibility as a fellowship is to help you understand the Bible, to be Bible literate, to know your way around the Bible. And it's not just knowing the books of the Bible. He actually understood their intent. Jesus honored the Bible by saying it is written. He saw it as an absolute authority, and Jesus knew the Scripture. Jesus, when he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath of Nazareth, and he opened up, he received the scroll, he opened it up to Isaiah 61. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But what's interesting for me is, and obviously God can do this, but in the Hebrew scroll as well as the Greek, there are no chapter divisions, there are no verse divisions. It just is a one continuous run. Jesus takes this scroll, and obviously he knows where he is, and he unrolls it, and he's right where he wants to be. That's amazing. He knew it that well. How many times have you asked someone about a verse, or someone has asked you about a verse, and you know where it is? It's on like the left side in the first column, but you have no idea what the reference is. He was incredibly familiar with the Scripture. So Jesus honored Scripture, and Jesus knew Scripture. Jesus understood the Scripture. Jesus understood not just the spirit of the text, but he understood how the text fit together. Notice these verses. Luke chapter 24, verses 27, then I'll read verse 32 and verse 45. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scripture. Verse 32, then said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining? He explained to them, verse 27, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us, then he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. And what's interesting in those passages in Luke chapter 24, we know this is on the road to Emmaus, and then it's just before his ascension, is that he takes the entire Old Testament, Moses, the writings, and the prophets, and he helps them understand how those passages are Christocentric. They're Christ-centered. Now, for us at Waukesha Bible Church, being Christocentric is huge. When Jesus read Moses, when Jesus read the prophets, when Jesus read the writings, and those are the sections in our Bible from Genesis to Malachi, he read them as revealing himself. John chapter 5, verse 39, when speaking to the Pharisees, to the religious establishment, he says, you search the Scriptures, for in them ye think they teach eternal life, and they are the very things that tell of me. I have indeed touched on this multiple times, but when Jesus read the various sections of the Bible, he read them as testifying of him. Think with me for a moment. You have the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In those five books, what's the centerpiece of those five books? You know, we go creation, deliverance, Exodus, Leviticus, receiving the law, praise, Numbers, their sinning, Deuteronomy, second law. You know what the centerpiece of those five books is? Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. You have the historical books. You have Joshua, Judges, Ruth. You have the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. I'm wanting you to know all those books, but you know what those books tell us? One story, and at the center of their story is Jesus Christ. You can think of the poetic books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those poetic books tell a single story, and at the center of that story is Jesus Christ. Major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel. Those prophets tell a single story. And at the center of that story is Jesus, the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos. And once you start, if you've learned like me, you've got to just go. You can't jump into the middle. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Okay? The 12 tell a single story. At the center of it is Jesus. So here's Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus. And what does he do? He opens up the scripture. Moses, the writings, the prophets. And he showed them the things concerning himself. Because they tell a single story. We know that Jesus Christ taught. We established that last week. He's teaching throughout the Gospel of Luke in the synagogues. The thing that intrigues me is simply this. What did Jesus teach? What did he teach? Whatever he taught, I want to teach. Whatever he taught, that's what I want to teach. And this is how Jesus understood the scripture. Look with me again at Luke chapter 4. If you're not there, please go there. But Luke chapter 4. Notice what Jesus says in Luke chapter 4. And the question that confronts us when we look at Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19 is this. Is this the defining message that Jesus Christ preached? Jesus believes it is written, and he is the fulfillment of what is written. Here is the shadow, he is the substance. It is written, and here's the message he preaches. Think about it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And some of your translations have perhaps translated the word gospel, good news. He preaches to the poor, good news. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Notice verse 20, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. I believe that everything in Luke's gospel, that which Jesus preaches, flows out of Luke 4, 18 and 19. Listen to these verses. And for us, we've heard them before, but listen to them again. And hear how they reflect Luke 4, 18 and 19. Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That is echoing, mimicking, parroting Luke 4, 18 and 19. Luke chapter 6, verse 9. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" To save a life. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 and following. John's disciples come to Jesus. When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to ask, are you the expected one or do we look for someone else?" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. He gave sight to many who were blind, and he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard." The blind receive sight. He's citing Luke 4, 18 and 19. He's actually quoting or citing Isaiah 61. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Luke 9, 55 and 56. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The question I'm asking myself is this. If Jesus was always teaching, then what was he teaching? Is Luke telling us the answer to that question? And personally, I believe he is. Luke 4:18 and 19 is programmatic. This is what he's doing. Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 19, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, reading just verse 16, and this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Have I not come to set the captive free? Have I not come to finally and fully answer the sin and death issue? Then Luke chapter 14, verses 3 through 5, again keeping this idea in mind. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which one of you have a son or an ox fall into a well will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? This is the message that Jesus brings. This is the message that Jesus brought. He brings hope. He brings healing. He brings wholeness. To whom? To the despair, to the diseased, to the dysfunctional. To that dysfunction, to that disease, to that despair brought by sin. Jesus, and only Jesus, brings hope, healing, and wholeness. When Jesus read Isaiah 61, there was a context for the reading. And I'm wanting us to hear this. So here we are. We're asking ourselves, what is the relationship that Jesus has to Scripture? First, he honored it. How did he honor it? He saw it as the absolute authority. It is written. And that's found throughout Luke's gospel. He knew it. He knew where he was. He not only knew the letter, but the spirit. He knew how all the pieces connected. He understood the Scripture. How did he understand the Scripture? He understood the Scriptures to be him-centered, Christocentric. He read them that way. So he wasn't reading the Pentateuch or the prophets or the writings and thinking something other than they're talking about this single story and I'm at the center of it. So in Luke chapter 4, Jesus stands up and he reads this passage. Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19. It's coming out of Isaiah 61. And I'm not going to take time to read the entire chapter. I would encourage you to do so. And I've always been challenged by certain individuals to read the context. So let me read for you Isaiah 61, just the first three verses. Listen to what it says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and we're hearing Luke 4:18-19. He's quoting Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up, and really, all of these are synonyms. It's almost as if it's a crescendo. It's building. Good news. What's good news? To bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, to preach freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And I'll note in just a moment that this is probably the sabbatical year that's being proclaimed as well. But we're reading Luke 4, 18, 19 against Isaiah 61. Notice in Isaiah 61, the twos, to bind up, to bring good news, to proclaim liberty, to proclaim freedom, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes. There's this huge replacement taking place. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. Jesus Christ came preaching good news. What is good news? It is finished. As a consequence of that work, you and I are free. Free from what? We're free from sin and death. Folks, there is nothing greater than that. This is what Jesus brings. Now, notice how this, and again, the whole chapter is incredible. But notice how this verse ends. To bring good news, to bind up, to proclaim freedom, liberty, favorable year, to comfort those who mourn, to grant those who mourn, giving them garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, praise instead of fainting, so they, as a result of his work, they will be called oaks of righteousness. How cool is that? He's calling me an oak of righteousness. Solid, bedrock, strong. Why? Because he has imputed to me his righteousness. That's what's incredible. And listen, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. This is what God did in order that he may be glorified. I'm not making this up. Isaiah 61:1-3. He's doing all this to proclaim liberty and freedom, to proclaim the favorable, to whom the brokenhearted, the afflicted. That's why we're not better, we're broken. Freedom to prisoners, comfort to the mourning, oil of gladness instead of mourning, mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. He's given this to us so that we would be called the oaks of righteousness. We are the work of his hand, the planting of the Lord, so that he may be glorified. That's good stuff. Some suggest, folks, and I tend to agree, some suggest that what we have here is Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4 proclaiming the year of Jubilee. That's stated in Leviticus 25:10-13. I do not have time to go over all of this. I would encourage you to pick up the manuscript and think about this. Every seventh day was a Sabbath day. Every seventh year was a sabbatical year. And every 49th and 50th year was a sabbatical year, or the year of Jubilee. The Jubilee year is the year at the end of seven cycles of sabbatical years, and according to biblical regulations, had a special impact on the ownership and management of land in the land of Israel. Jubilee deals largely with land, property, and property rights. According to Leviticus, slaves and prisoners would be freed, debts would be forgiven, and the mercies of God would be particularly manifested. When Jesus came, he canceled debt. He set prisoners free. Folks, in your relationship with God, do you know and feel debt-free? In your relationship with God, do you know and feel free? Man, that's the labor of my soul to help you understand that you are debt-free in Jesus. Debt's one of those things that keep me awake at night, but not before God. We are bound by many things, but in Christ, we are free. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is the Sabbath rest. He is the fullest and final exodus. The seventh seven, the year of Jubilee, has arrived with the birth of Jesus Christ, and he is Daniel's super Jubilee. If we are reading Luke correctly, we will walk away and say, Jesus Christ is good news. And in him, we are completely and totally free. There's always a struggle. When I look at the Gospel of Luke, or when I prepare for a study and I look at these things, I always have far more material than I am capable of communicating. We understand that, right? We know that I can talk a lot longer than you can listen. I look at all the things that Luke talks about and Jesus talks about. And you know, Jesus saw himself as bringing in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here and now. And what the disciples were expecting to be inaugurated wasn't going to happen. It will. What they were expecting, by the way, wasn't wrong. Just the timing. Jesus talks about the cross event in Luke chapter 9. I can't go through all the passages. Luke chapter 9, 22-27. Chapter 9, verse 31. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he speaks of his departure. When he sets his face toward Jerusalem, he speaks of his ascension. Luke chapter 13, Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 19, Luke chapter 20. All of these are references to the cross. And I think about this idea, and I simply offer you the thought without, just a thought to consider. Jesus taught the cross, and all of this coalesces, it all comes together, what Jesus taught. Even in the absence of sin, Jesus would have died. His death would not have been for restoration, but ratification. Remember in Genesis, I believe it's chapter 15, verses 7 through 21, where Abraham is put to sleep and you have all these animals laid out and cut and the lamp is passed through. God in that moment ratifies a covenant with Abraham. God is saying to Abraham, what I have promised will come to pass. Had we not sinned, Jesus would still have died, but it would not have been to restore us to God, but to ratify the covenant that God made with man. You will never, ever fall away from me. Now, that covenant has now been ratified, but in the ratification, we've been restored. But this is what Jesus preaches throughout the Gospel of Luke. He preaches the cross. He preaches God's faithfulness. He preaches God's goodness to us, his people. The way that Jesus handled the scripture, he saw it as an absolute authority. It is written. Here's the shadow. I am the substance. He knew scripture. He knew not only the spirit behind the text, but he understood how this whole thing came together. He understood as well how the text spoke of him. And the message that Jesus preached from the scripture was one of good news. He has come to preach to us release, recovery of sight, to set free. All of this is indeed true. But this is what Jesus preached. What are we then to do with this? Well, I would argue, folks, his message is our message. We should be preaching good news. We should be proclaiming to the poor the gospel. We should be proclaiming to the captive release. We should be proclaiming to the blind recovery of sight. We should be proclaiming to the oppressed freedom. Is that what you hear? Is that what they will hear? I like what Paul said, and I've not really referenced other portions of the Bible, but what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to what? Preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul goes on in chapter 2, verse 1, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? It's the same message that Luke preached. It's one of good news, one of release. Whatever Jesus is preaching, that's what we are to be preaching. Throughout Luke's gospel, we have this incredible occurrence. It's found in chapter 8. It's found elsewhere, the parable of the soils. But in chapter 8, verse 21, when they say to him, your mother and your brother are standing outside wishing to see you, he answers and says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. The same thing is stated in Luke chapter 11, verse 28. On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it and observe it. We hear the word. What are we to do with it? Well, it really depends how you understand the scripture. Seriously. If your view of scripture is Christocentric, then doing it is affirming and believing that all that it says is true. If your view of the scripture is anthropocentric, man-centered, me-centered, then you're going to try to go out there and do everything. It really depends how you read. We are to obey everything the scriptures teach. This is where we begin to break down in our understanding. What do the scriptures teach? And you've heard me say this a gajillion times. The scriptures teach a single story, and at the center of the story is Jesus. Do you believe him to be the Son of God, Son of Man? A response would be really, really good right now. Okay, do you believe that he alone and only forgives sin? Friend, he is the one who fixes your brokenness. He is the one who forgives you of your sin. He and he alone. That is the message. That is the story. It is one of good news. It is one of release. The scriptures teach you are broken and Jesus Christ alone can fix you. Do you affirm faith in the Bible to be the very word of God? Do you believe the Bible tells the truth about who you are and who Jesus is? Yes. Do you believe your only hope from sin and death is Jesus in his person and work. Man, it's that good. Then learn the scriptures. Learn them so that you can come to understand how as a result of the Jesus seed, you are an oak of righteousness, the planting of God, in order that he may be glorified. It's not about you, it's about him and what he has done in you and through you to those around you. We as a church, friends, cannot relent in teaching the single story with the center being Jesus. We cannot afford to hear on Sunday and not obey Monday through Saturday. And what is the obedience? Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In his work and in his work alone, it is finished. You, the congregant, ought to avail yourselves of these platforms for your joy and his glory. Should you read your Bible? Absolutely. But you know what is even perhaps more powerful? Gathering with the people of God and studying, reading, and hearing the Word of God. Avail yourselves of these platforms. Come to the Gospel Project. Listen to Bible instruction. Go to the women's study. Go to Gloria. Come to church. If you have children, put them in the various platforms where they are exposed to the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when you study the Scripture, read it as a story of Jesus. It tells you that you are broken and he's the fixer. It tells you that you need a great high priest who will mediate in your behalf and present you blameless before the Father. And Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one. Please stand with me as we close in prayer. Our Father, the power of what we do is contained in the text. And the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and does a sure work in the people of God. Father, our passion is that we would see Jesus, and we are thoroughly convinced that in seeing him, he works both in us and through us to those around us. It isn't about us, but him. Father, he shows us that we indeed can honor and should honor the Word. It is the absolute and final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Father, he knew the Scripture. And Father, it is one of my desires that we would be a church that's Bible literate. We know our way around the book. And not that we, in a sense, are any better. It's that, Father, we just know you. Because that is the one that tells us of Jesus. Father, help us to understand the Scripture as being Christocentric. Father, help us just to live our lives from the overflow. We're debt-free people. We never have to worry about where we stand with you. And that is true because of Jesus. Father, I pray for those who find themselves just burdened down with the things of this world. That's where we find ourselves often. And Father, we can't, in a sense, escape it. We live in a broken world. We deal with broken people, and we're part of it. But Father, in the midst of all this, may we not lose sight of the fact that you are doing a sure work both in us and through us to those around us. That you have purpose and you have significance and there is a reason. Father, thank you just for the fact that we can come here, hear this good news of release, of being debt-free before you in the person and work of Jesus. I pray for any here who do not know Jesus as their fullest and final answer before you. I pray that they would let go of their own work and look to the work of another, that they would see Jesus high and lifted up, that for perhaps the first time in their head, it will click of why we celebrate Christmas, of why we have and mark Good Friday, and why there is an Easter Sunday. It's all about Jesus redeeming sinners. And Father, thank you for this time together as family. We do thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.